Our sermon passage today comes from Romans 5, 1 through 5. Hear God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen.
Amen.
So, last weekend, we broke a family rule. We decorated for Christmas before Thanksgiving. And really, we had to. We took a look at our schedules and realized that if we didn't decorate last weekend, it might be a couple of weeks before we could get around to it. And we really wanted the house decorated for our Advent gathering tonight. So we did the whole shebang. We did the Christmas music, decorating, hanging ornaments on the tree, putting up the stockings. And it was great. You know, some rules are made to be broken, right? Not all of them. I mean, it is forbidden to put ketchup on steak in my house, and that is not a rule to be broken. And if they break it, then they get hot dogs next time. But sometimes you do have to start Christmas a little early, which is why I found myself last weekend in a Kirkland's a week before Thanksgiving shopping for Christmas decorations. So I'd actually been at the Target next door, and I was buying a few odds and ends like garland and stuff we needed. But we also had this empty space on our wall, and so we were looking for something to fill it. And so the last second I was going out to the van, I popped into Kirkland's to see what they had, which is never really a good idea. I mean, I don't know about the other guys in here, but when I go into a Kirkland's or like a Hobby Lobby, it's disorienting. You know, like there's trinkets and scented candles and fake flowers everywhere. And then on top of that, I feel like the employees are like, sir, did you mean to come in here? This is not the Bass Pro Shop. And then they're like following me around, me like he's getting near the breakable stuff, like directing this way. So I just feel awkward in these places. But it was worth it because about 30 seconds when I walked in there, my eyes lighted upon this wall decoration, and it said, joyful and triumphant. And immediately my post-millennial siren started going off, you know, like, ooh, yeah, you know, this is great, you know. And so I bought it, even though it clearly did not fit the space that we needed to fill in our wall. But we made room. So, typically these decorations like this that you buy at these stores are a little trite and goofy and, you know, like live, laugh, love, that kind of thing. And I doubt that whoever designed this wall piece did it with a post-millennial mindset. It probably just looked stylish. But that phrase, joyful and triumphant, perfectly captures the mindset of Advent. Of course, today begins the season of Advent. But it's not just the first day of Advent. This is also the first day of the church year. So, Happy New Year to everybody. This may be news to many of you. We don't typically celebrate the church New Year the way we do January 1st. You know, we didn't have fireworks at midnight last night. But there is something distinct about the timing of Advent. Whereas January 1st can fall on any day of the week, the first day of the church calendar year always begins on Sunday. It always begins with corporate worship. This is no coincidence. The expectation and hope that characterize Advent, the reason for the season, so to speak, is born out of the peace we have with God through Jesus Christ. When Paul writes about having peace with God, he's not describing our feelings. Peace in the sense of serenity or tranquility. No, the peace that he's referring to is an objective reality. It's our standing before God. Hear that first part of Romans 5 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So to Paul's original audience, the word access would have had significant meaning. And of course, you know, Pastor Thacker's been teaching us this through the series on Esther. You remember in Esther going before the king and drawing near to the king and how dangerous that was. You know, because of Jesus Christ, we can draw near to God now without fear of death. He welcomes us. We are at peace. And then that phrase, in which we stand, is not just a figure of speech. On the one hand, it refers to the surety of our place before God. You know, because of Christ, we are secure. But it also has a temporal element to it as well. This grace in which we stand denotes a sphere in which we are present, which is what we are doing here this morning. Corporate worship is where the saints gather before the throne of God. We can do this because we have been justified by faith. You know, that's the context of the whole passage. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the time elements of this passage. Because we have been justified by faith in the past, we presently have peace with God. But then he goes on. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So because of what Jesus did for us in the past, we have current peace with God in the present. And then this current peace actually gives us cause to rejoice in what will surely happen in the future. But what does Paul mean by the glory of God? Well, he tells us in Romans 8. This is verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The revelation of God's glory is wrapped up with the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of the whole creation. When things are made right, and the sons of God are revealed in their resurrected bodies, then we will see the glory of God. The hope that we rejoice in is the resurrection. But we do not only rejoice in the hope of what's to come. Paul tells us that more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. In order to share in the resurrection of Christ in the future, we must now share in his suffering. But this is not just simply some difficult testing to weed out the pretenders, though it actually does do that. But notice the progression of thought in verses 3 and 4. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The same work that Jesus did in the past that gives us present access to God, and thereby, which gives us cause to rejoice in the hope of the resurrection, is the same work that gives us the ability to endure sufferings, which ultimately lead again to our rejoicing in the hope of future glory, the resurrection. And it's a little confusing, but if we were diagramming Paul's thought, it would look like the rocket ship diagram that we do in grammar. You have Jesus' death and resurrection, and then it sort of splits off. And that death, resurrection, and ascension gives us access to God's throne, what we're doing here, and it also helps us to share in his suffering. And both of those things lead to hope. But notice that our suffering is not a passive thing. It's not something that we ride out, you know, and hopefully come out okay on the other side. It's something that we embrace and we wrestle with. Paul says suffering leads to endurance. The word in the Greek is hupomone. Another word for this is steadfast or constancy, patience, perseverance. One theologian describes it as the characteristic of a man who was not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. And the Strong's definition is cheerful endurance. I like that. Cheerful endurance. Now, there is some debate about what exactly this suffering entails. You know, some scholars say that this is a particular suffering that's specifically related to following Christ. You know, suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. And perhaps this is so. James Jordan makes the point that when Paul says that hope does not put us to shame, we should look back at the context of these verses and go back to chapter 4, where we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this belief in God constituted a new name for him. He was first given the name Abram, which means father of many, yet he had no children. So every city that Abram goes into, he would introduce himself as, "Hi, I'm father of many." And they would say, "Oh, well, how many children do you have?" And he would say, "None." Talk about shameful, you know. But he would say, "None right now, but God is going to give me children." And then they would snicker and say, "Well, I don't know if you've looked in a mirror recently, but you and your wife are no spring chickens." Of course, Abram and Sarah grew impatient. They tried to live up to their name, apart from God's timing, by having a child with Hagar, who was Sarah's servant. And then right after this, God renews covenant with Abram, circumcises him, and then changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He's no longer Big Daddy. He's Maximum Daddy. And when he introduces himself now, they say, "Oh, wow, how many children do you have?" And he says, "Well, I got one, and that's not really the son that was promised to me. So I know that God's going to give my wife and I a son very soon." And they would look at 99-year-old Abraham and his 90-year-old wife and laugh and think, "Oh, sure, okay." So perhaps these scholars are right. Perhaps this is a suffering associated with being a worshiper of God, of carrying the name. You know, when we are baptized into Christ, he gives us a new name. We're Christian. And of course, the world laughs and scolds us for our faith, in our worship, in our countercultural practices. That night I went to Target, even, you know, before I bought my Joyful and Triumphant art, I saw a lady in our neighborhood in the store that I'd met her once or twice, and she introduced me to her husband, who I'd never met. And she said, "This is Brian. He has 6 kids." And his response was, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And you see, in the world's eyes, what we do is shameful. Of course, I'm not ashamed, and same as Abraham. Abraham strides into a town and says, "I'm father of many." Well, yes, I'm father of 6 kids. I'm very proud of this. I'm not ashamed because of my hope. There's a reason I got 6 kids, you know. Didn't happen on accident. On the other hand, rather than a specific suffering, though, I mean, it could be that, but this could also be general suffering. You know, it could be referring to trials, to suffering that everyone goes through, whether you're a Christian, a non-Christian, pagan. And because patience is a Christian virtue, you know, patience is a skill that can really only be developed through a Christian response to suffering. You know, God has specifically designed our trials to particularly emphasize our natural lack of patience. You know, those that do not exhibit cheerful endurance typically give in to anger, selfishness, lack of self-control, pride, and even envy. You know, they say, "How come he doesn't suffer the way I suffer?" But meanwhile, of course, the Christian who cheerfully endures their trial grows in their faith. It's the way it works. As Paul says, endurance produces character. Now, this word character, it means proof, a tried character, a character that proves that we are like our Savior. It's Christ-likeness. Persevering through trials, suffering well, makes us more like Jesus, which in turn produces hope. And this hope does not put us to shame. And it's not simply because this hope will not disappoint us, although that's part of it, but it's because bearing the name of Christ and obeying Him by drawing near to Him in worship and then suffering with cheerful endurance is not shameful. It's not a shameful thing to do. It empowers us. Isn't this true? Haven't we watched this play out over the last year and a half? Those who that have resolved to obey God's word, to gather for worship, to endure the trials, to cheerfully suffer through what the world throws at us and tells us what we should be doing, these things have made us stronger. Of course, it's not our own strength. We couldn't do this on our own. Paul begins this letter by reminding us that none of us are righteous. We are all sinners deserving of wrath. That everything we do by our own might is garbage. But then Paul gives us those two beautiful words, but now. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And he goes on to say, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For those of us who have been justified by faith, Paul tells us that our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He gives us everything we need to persevere and endure through our suffering. Again, it's fascinating to see the way that Paul discusses time in this passage. So everything we need to endure our trials, whether we're going through them right now or in the future, has been given to us in the past. This is why we can have hope. We can have joyful expectation of the future, even in the midst of suffering, because of what Christ has done for us. And one scholar puts it this way, what at first seems nothing but mere human suffering now becomes the action of God, the Creator and the Redeemer. The obstacle to our life, our suffering, this thing we're going through, now becomes a stepping stone to the victory of life. I recently reread Pride and Prejudice with my class. And, you know, Pride and Prejudice is one of those wonderful books that reveals something new every time I read it. And this time, what stuck out to me was the structure of Elizabeth and Darcy's relationship. By the way, there's some spoilers here for a 200-year-old book. So, you know, if you're spoiled by it, it's your fault. go watch the movie. Like everyone in the book, Lizzie and Darcy have their faults. He's prideful. She is prejudiced. However, unlike most of the other characters, Darcy and Lizzie change. About halfway through the book, they are both confronted with their sins and the consequences of their sins, and they repent and make things right. So the tension in the first part of the book revolves around the conflict between Darcy and Elizabeth because of their sin. But when this conflict is resolved, what we see played out in the rest of the book is a step-by-step progression towards their eventual marriage. Both Elizabeth and Darcy are resolved to fix their mistakes, own up to their sins, and make things right. But not just their mistakes, but they make everything right around them, even the mistakes of others. They sacrificially, in fact, at points, right the wrongs of others. So as the story progresses, the hope of their union increases. Every time they persevere through a trial, it produces character, which then draws them closer together and then makes the outcome more secure. They are going to get married, and you know that. That's not really a surprise when you get to it. Their marriage is not just the union of two people who are meant to be together, like many other romances. It is the proof, the character, the proof that these two people belong together. Now, do we see that proof, that type of proof, in our own lives? You know, in Romans 12, Paul describes what a true Christian looks like. Here's part of what he says. This is only part of it. This is part of what he says. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. And serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. You know, contrary to our modern sensibilities these days, the Christian identity is not brokenness. Sure, we are all sinners saved by grace, but our sin is not our badge of honor that we wear proudly. God wants us to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. The Christian life looks a certain way, and we are given everything we need through the Spirit to do it. And it begins right here in worship, when we draw near to God. We have obtained access to His presence through His Son, and He expects us to take advantage of it. If we want to change the world, if we want to change our communities, if we want to change our households, it must begin right here. If we want others to share in the hope that we have, the hope in the future glory of God, that hope must manifest itself now in joy. And it will be particularly evident in the midst of our suffering. And I thought about this last week as we were decorating. You know, everybody, especially the children, look forward to Christmas morning. There are many who actually refuse to celebrate Christmas for a variety of reasons. You know, even in our own other Reformed denominations, many believe it's a form of idolatry, or, you know, others reject it because of the worldly aspects of it, and they just don't want to even get near it. And to be sure, you do have to be careful. You know, the world does want to pollute everything that's good. But it is easy to get wrapped up into the consumerism and the frivolity of pop Christmas. But Christmas is a great opportunity to teach what Paul is telling us in Romans 5. You know, Christmas is going to come. And with each passing day, the anticipation builds. But it's not just an inactive participation. We don't just sit around waiting for Christmas to get here. Right? We decorate, we bake, we sing Christmas carols, we create traditions. We actively celebrate Christmas even as we anticipate Christmas morning. You know, in fact, in many ways, decorating for Christmas is as fun as opening presents on Christmas morning. It's a whole season building up to this moment. You know, this is the beauty of Advent. The church has come up with a season in which we celebrate anticipation. We get to counter the world's selfish manipulations of Christmas with more singing, more feasting, more fellowship, and more worship. We celebrate Advent by reflecting on the past, the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah, but we do it in the present as we worship and we cheerfully endure our trials, which then produces hope of Advent, when all things will be made new. So let's begin this Advent season, this new year, resolved to be here in worship every Lord's Day, entering into the presence of God. I know it's not always possible. There can be legitimate reasons for staying home, but I also believe that more than anything, Satan does not want us to be here. He does not want our children to be here because he knows how vital it is. Worship is one of the hardest things to do. Not because it's difficult, right? But because of our sinful hearts. When they rebel primarily against worship. They do not want to draw near to God. And there is always an excuse. But we need to be here. Our children need to be here. because it is here that we are conformed into the image of Christ. It is here that we are given the grace we need to endure our tribulations. And it is here that the hope of Advent, the coming glory of God in the resurrection and the renewal of creation, it's made real to us here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and He bids us come and dine with Him. So come, all you faithful, joyful, and triumphant. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.